Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that that which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. For he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. God bless to us the reading of his own word. Our theme this evening is, can a Christian be demonized, or can a Christian be demon-possessed? And before getting into this subject, can I just mention and recommend, I meant to bring it out of the library, Professor Fred Leahy's book, Satan Cast Out, which gives a fuller treatment of the whole subject of the present position of Satan and the demons under the sovereign providence of God. But in looking at this question, we seek to look at five basic questions. First, is the Bible the last and only word? Secondly, who is in charge? Thirdly, what is a Christian? Fourthly, what is demonization? And fifthly, the question we start with, can a Christian be demonized? Or the question that is the title of the subject, I should say. Now, on the negative side, I want to refer quite a bit by way of criticism, particularly to a book by Peter Horoban called Healing Through Deliverance. This book was published 10 years ago and has had quite an influence in England and in the Irish Republic, and no doubt in Northern Ireland as well. And other books, of course, have followed, and we don't claim to be bang up to date. Following Horoban's book, there was a series of so-called Christian novels by Frank Peretti dealing with the idea of territorial spirits and particular demons governing particular towns and so on. And there have been other things written since. But Horoban's book can still be taken as fairly representative of those who believe in what is called the deliverance doctrine, or the idea of deliverance from evil spirits and from demons, and the need for a particular ministry to deliver people from demonic possession and activity. So we'll be referring to that, not because it's the latest, but what has followed, insofar as it differs, it is worse, not better. So if we look at what Horoban said 10 years ago, we'll be well placed to deal with what has come from this movement since. First of all then, is the Bible the last and only word? Now this is important. Are we going to acknowledge that all that we can know and all that we need to know of the demonic world and the powers of darkness in the Bible is in the Bible. This is absolutely basic. If we don't have that starting point, then if you differ with me on that starting point, then we are inevitably going to arrive at different conclusions. So the question is, are we totally dependent upon the Bible to understand anything of the reality of the demonic world? You see, Horobin, in his book, claims the biblical basis. This is the book here, and the title has Healing Through Deliverance, the Biblical Basis. And he claims to be giving a biblical basis. But it's one thing to put the biblical basis on the front of the book, and it's quite another thing to actually give a biblical basis. And what you find, that despite scattered biblical references, that Horobin builds up a doctrine of what he claims to know about demons that is not based on the Bible at all, or very little. First of all, he claims a knowledge of demon hierarchy, and he seeks to elaborate on this and gives details of the supposed hierarchy of the fallen angels, the demons. And now, the scriptures do speak of principalities and powers. They do indicate that there is some kind of order amongst Satan and his angels, the fallen angels, the demons, the devils. And no doubt there is. But we are not told about it in scripture. It's true that in Daniel 10, verse 20, there is a reference to the prince of Persia, and this may possibly refer to demonic activity in Persia, but this is the only scriptural reference that Horobin gives on this subject. And you will see, if you bother to read the book, I don't recommend it, but you will see that he builds a whole view of the hierarchy of the demons. And that's the only biblical reference that he really gives in support of it. And he claims much knowledge of demonic hierarchy and territorial spirits. And we ought to be alert to this sleight of hand. You see, this isn't the only subject or the only book in which it's done. The writer claims to be giving a biblical basis, makes occasional references to scripture, but what he is asserting, although interwoven here and there with biblical references, those references don't teach what he's saying at all. And so he claims a biblical basis, but if you actually look at it closely, there's no biblical basis at all. And we'll see where he gets his basis in a moment. Then, as well as claiming knowledge of this demonic hierarchy, he claims to be able to tell us about spirits of various things. Spirits of murder, spirit of lust, spirit of fornication, spirits of anger, spirits of rejection, spirits of self-rejection, spirits of religion, spirits of curse, spirits of fear, spirits of betrayal, sexual spirits, spirits of fever, spirits of sinusitis, spirit of infirmity, a guiding spirit of a child sacrificed to Satan, spirits of Diana, spirits of homesickness, animalistic demons. He claims to be able to tell us about all of these things, and yet we don't find these things in the scriptures. And then another thing he does is that he presses scripture into service. He uses scripture and makes it fit with his idea. You see, it's one thing to start with scripture and produce a doctrine. It's another thing to state a doctrine without biblical basis and then take certain verses and talk of those verses as if they fit in with that doctrine. According to Horobin, all sins and problems have their own demon. He uses Exodus 20:4 and 5, remember, the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. He uses this and fits it in with his idea of hereditary demonizing. The storm on the Sea of Galilee that Christ stilled is said to be demonically caused, but there's nothing in the text that says that. Numbers 19, the ceremony of purification for contact with the dead, he maintains that this is to do with spirit transfer from the dead, when in actual fact it's a ceremonial law, because death and corruption being the result of sin, it was to teach God's separateness from sin. And his people are to learn from that ceremonial law to be holy as God is holy. Needless to say, Genesis 6, 1-4, the sons of men, as the sons of God going into the daughters of men, is seen as demonic breeding, whereas it actually is dealing with the godly intermarrying with the ungodly and the disastrous effect that that had on the church of God. Then he invents various things, such as someone being demonized through shock, sexually transferred demons. He refers to the sign of the cross. He mentions power, consecrated water. And none of these things have any biblical basis. Horobin appeals to various sources. He appeals to a Babylonian text on page 67 of his book. He appeals very much to people's experiences. And he even takes seriously what Satanists have said. So, for example, on page 80, as to any possible distinction between demons and evil spirits, it would certainly appear that the powers of darkness have varying size, power, and authority. I understand that Satanists, whose daily stock in trade is the acquisition, manipulation, and use of demonic power for their own end, recognize a definite difference in power and potential between demons and evil spirits, though not in their basic nature. We don't listen to Satanists to tell us about Satan and his demons. We listen to the word of God. And he also says it's easy to tell when a demon is lying. Page 87. There have been some cases where it would have been impossible for us to proceed with ministry had we not been able to order the demon to speak the truth and reveal how it got in. This information has sometimes proved absolutely vital, for you can then minister to the person in that area, deal with the sin, if that is what was revealed, and thus undermine the demon's right to be there. Now, I don't believe he knows when he's hearing a demon and when that demon is telling the truth at all. The devil is the father of lies, and yet he claims be able to tell when he's listening to a demon and when that demon is telling the truth. And he appeals most of all to his experiences at L.L. Grange, which is their center where people to go with various afflictions to find deliverance. And he justifies his whole approach. For example, he says this: some dismiss experiential theology as being extra scriptural and therefore suspect or even irrelevant. But where such experience is consistent with scripture and also consistent between different observers in different countries at different times, we dare not dismiss its relevance. But you see, when he's adding to what is in scripture, we do dismiss it. Virtually none of this book is actually derived from scripture. And whatever you believe about demons that God has not told in his word is superstition. If you believe anything about demons on any other basis than the word of God, then that's superstition. don't go back to superstition via this deliverance doctrine. What fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? If you can many can remember in their unconverted days being subject to superstition. This is just a form of superstition and nothing more. But then secondly, who is in charge? Who is really in charge? The Bible tells us that God is Almighty. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:14. Nebuchadnezzar learned in the book of Daniel that the Most High doeth his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And God then is almighty. But also, the ruin of Satan is certain. There is no doubt about the outcome. The devils believe and tremble, James 2:19, because their doom is certain. Then also, Satan has no rights before God. Satan has no rights before God. The temptation of Christ, when the devil claimed to be able to give him the kingdoms of this world, was a claim that he had no right to make. The devil is not entitled to anything. It was a lie. That's in Matthew 4:8-10. Now, Horebin, in his book, constantly speaks of the rights of demons. He does this at more than one place. But he says here, at one time the Lord gave me a word of knowledge about sexual sin that had taken place in a person's life some 17 years previously. After the meeting, a woman came forward to a member of the team and confessed that she and her husband had commenced intercourse some 3 months before the wedding day. Having confessed her sin of so many years previously, the spirit that came into her through her sin was then addressed and ordered to leave. Its legal right to be there had been dealt with through repentance. Immediately she convulsed on the floor into what was a grand mal epileptic fit. 10 minutes later she had another one as another spirit came out of her. Now, this stuff, it's not pleasant reading, but the point is, he's saying that the demons have rights and they don't. Then also, God is in complete control of the limits of Satan's activity. God is in complete control of the limits of Satan's activity. That's true of sinful men, evil men. We mentioned in the service earlier, 2 Samuel 16:11, where Shimei cursed David, and David says, let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him. That is, God in his providence has brought this about. Not that Shimei wasn't evil in what he was doing, but it was all in the providence of God. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord refers to Cyrus, the Persian king, as Cyrus my servant. Not that he was a willing servant of God, but that in providence Cyrus would do what God had decreed that he would do. Earlier on we mentioned the Acts 2:23, where the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost says of Christ that by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was the plan of God. Their hands were wicked, but God planned that their wicked hands would take him and crucify him and slay him. And this is also true of Satan. In the book of Job chapter 1:12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, if you look at that passage, you'll see that Satan's activity was limited by God. Satan had to have divine permission for all his activity. In Psalm 109:6, Psalm 109, verse 6, "Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand." Now, whatever else this means, it means that Satan is under the government of God. The psalm is addressed to God. Therefore, God is providentially governing Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 and 8. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Now, it was a messenger of Satan. Satan was involved somehow in what that affliction that Paul had, but he besought the Lord, because the Lord was able to deliver him from it. In the event, the Lord said no. But in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth trumpet, Satan is given the key to the bottomless pit. So there's no chance, there's no uncertainty. There is God governing everything in his providence. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, including the activity of Satan and demons and wicked men. Nothing is outside the plan and the government of God, though God is not the author of the sinfulness of those actions. It is, of course, a profound mystery to us that God can ordain what evil angels and evil men do, and yet be holy and not the author of sin. But it is so. Now, in Luke 13 and verse 16, Luke 13, verse 16, the Lord Jesus says to the woman who had been bowed down with an infirmity, bowed together for 18 years, in verse 15 or 16, he says, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So there the Lord Jesus does attribute this woman's infirmity to Satan. He calls her a daughter of Abraham. Now, whether that means simply that she was physically descended from Abraham, or that she actually was a believer, is not clear. But he does attribute the infirmity to the activity of Satan, but he does not say that this woman was demon possessed, any more than Job, when afflicted at the hand of Satan in God's providence, or Paul with his messenger of Satan to buffet him, was demon possessed. To say that Satan may be instrumental in certain afflictions, even of believers, is not to say that Christians can be demon possessed. How much Satan is involved in the afflictions which come upon us, we do not know. And if we don't know, we don't need to know. But that is not demon possession. And the Lord was able to deliver her, just as he delivered Job in due time for his afflictions, or in Paul's case, refused to deliver as he saw fit. Now, Peter Horobin, in his book, has this in common with the what is known as the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. The idea that the atonement of Christ means deliverance in the present from all affliction. And so he says, for example, on page 22, "In some sectors of the church, the sovereign will of God is sometimes given as the reason why people are not healed. Out of this has come mistaken doctrines of suffering for the sake of the gospel. This viewpoint, however, is inconsistent with the ministry of Jesus, for there is no record of him saying to anyone that they can't be healed because it is God's sovereign will for them to suffer. While some aspects of suffering will always be an enigma, I believe that in many cases people are not being healed because the church is praying for the wrong thing. It could be that the person needs to forgive from the heart or confess some sin, have a curse on their life broken, or even be delivered from an evil spirit. So he is saying that we don't pray that if it is God's sovereign will, someone will be recover their health or whatever. That in fact this is all wrong, and he says the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry never acted on that basis. Of course, he fails to note, first of all, that in some situations the Lord did not heal everyone, as at the pool of Bethesda he healed the one man. He also fails to make any distinction between those miracles that were performed by Christ and by the apostles while the scripture was being given, and their particular place as signs authenticating the giving of the infallible word of God. It is obvious that in scripture not all illness was healed. In 2 Timothy 4 that we're looking at on Thursday, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. The apostle tells Timothy that take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Even in the apostolic age, people got sick. People died. Of course they did. They're not all here. Death was a reality. What is death but the full development of illness? But on this view, you see, if this means if you're sick and you're not healed, then it's really your fault. It's due to some hidden sin that is resulting in demonic activity bringing on affliction. So he says again in page 87, there have been some cases where it would have been impossible for us to proceed with ministry had we not been able to order the demon to speak the truth, and so on. Here he's saying that they couldn't have proceeded without the help of the demon. And on page 75 he says, God is not the author of sickness and suffering. So that if you're sick, it's your fault. Well, it's our fault in that we're sinners and sickness and death came by sin. But he's not just saying that. He's saying your specific illness is your specific fault. Or at least that if it's not your fault, it's a demon's fault. And unless you can get help from the expert, then there's no deliverance. The truth of the matter is that even when Satan is the agent of sickness and suffering, God is in control. Joseph suffered. Joseph was in affliction. Joseph was in prison, and the Lord delivered him out of it. The instrumental means by which he ended up in that affliction was the sin of his brethren. But when he is reconciled to them, he says, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive this day. Satan buffeting Paul no doubt meant it for evil, but God for good. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee. The great apostle nonetheless still had to learn more and more dependence upon God. This position, as outlined by Horobin and others, it leaves the idea that the Lord is helpless and that only when the minister, the deliverance minister, gets the formula right can there be deliverance. In other words, his view of God is wrong. But then thirdly, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? It's not an irrelevant question. What is a Christian? When Christ died and rose again, he accomplished redemption. And this defeat of the devil is the basis of sinners being brought in willing submission to him by his grace and through the gospel. Unsaved sinners will acknowledge his lordship unwillingly at the day of judgment. They will have no option but to do so. But Christians in this world begin to own Christ as their Lord. And a Christian then is someone who has trusted Christ alone to take away his guilt. And this faith is the gift of God. It is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit renewing his heart and renewing his will so that he heartily and willingly trusts Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. He turns from his proud desires to be independent of God. He no longer wants to be as gods, like Eve and Adam in the garden. He depends upon God, upon Christ, to save him. Now then, faith is always accompanied then by repentance of sin and the acknowledgement of Christ's lordship. A Christian is a new creature in Christ. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? A Christian can be known by his fruits. By their fruit shall he know them. In other words, a Christian is a forgiven man and also a changed man. There's no such thing as a forgiven man who is not a changed man. Now turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be free, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now then, this is what Horobin says on this passage, and I don't want to overburden you with quotations from a book that is thoroughly heretical, but it gives you some idea of the length that men will go to support what they want to believe. He says this about this passage. Clearly John realizes that Jesus is talking about two different fathers, and suddenly what Jesus is saying begins to make sense. He is talking about the allegiance shown to Satan as father by the people who are responding to the demonic that is trying to kill Jesus. But they do not realize that is what is happening, for they protest that their father, small f, is Abraham, and that the only father, capital F, they have ever had is God himself. Jesus is slowly picking his way through the arguments as he faces these people up to the fact that in spite of being believers, there is something in them that wants to kill him. Now that is absolute nonsense. He's saying that these men who wanted to kill Christ, and to whom Christ declares, ye are of your father the devil, that they're really children of God, and it's some demonic activity that produces a desire to kill him. In other words, to support the idea that believers can be demon possessed, he actually so diminishes and negates the doctrine of what a Christian is in Scripture that he would have us believe that these aspiring murderers of Christ were believers after all. If men can be Christians and want to kill Christ, what is a Christian? He's no different to anybody else. In other words, his whole view of what a Christian is wrong. He has a low view of conversion. He says on page 102, with some religions, the ruling spirit is an animalistic demon. Worshippers of the elephant god acquire a spirit which manifests as an elephant. All Sikhs have the name Singh, meaning lion. When Sikhs become Christians, they need deliverance from all the controlling spirits of Sikhism, the ruling one often being the spirit of a lion. At one of our training courses recently, an ex-Sikh who had been a Christian 5 years was still suffering from a lot of problems. He asked for prayer and deliverance from some of the things that were controlling him. Now, this is nonsense. A Christian is someone born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. Not perfectly holy, but the controlling, dominating influence is that of the Spirit of God. Christ is the Lord of the Christian, and this ex-Sikh is supposed to be controlled by this demon. In other words, Horobin doesn't know what a Christian is, and that's the root of the problem. The new birth is irreversible. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. God is able to keep us from falling. Those whom he justified, them he also glorified, being persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Christian can be sure that he will get to heaven. This rules out what Horobin does as using Judas as an example of a demon-possessed Christian. He was nothing of the sort. He was the son of perdition. He went to his own place where he belonged. He was never a true believer. He was a man who attached himself outwardly to Christ and became increasingly full of contempt for Christ, contemptuous of Christ, as it became apparent to him that Christ was not the kind of Christ that he was hoping for. The more he saw what Christ really was like, the more he hated him, because he was never genuinely converted. Then fourthly, what is demonization or demon possession? That the devil and the demons seek to tempt the people of God to sin is clear. That they sometimes are the agents of bodily affliction is also clear. But neither of these in themselves is demon possession or demonizing. Scripture distinguishes demonizing from mere physical or mental illness. Matthew 4, verse 24. Matthew 4, verse 24. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So the lunatic and the demon possessed, or possessed with devils, are distinguished. Now it is true that demon possession can cause insanity. That's clear from Matthew 17, verse 15 to 18. But that doesn't mean that all insanity is the result of demon possession. In 1 Samuel 21, verse 13, David pretended to be mad, but he didn't pretend to be demon possessed. And in view of this, it would seem that there were normally unusual manifestations to indicate that a person was demon possessed. In other words, there were indications that the person was not simply ill. People knew the difference. Whereas Horeban treats every affliction and every mental ailment as demon possession. Demon possession is more than temptation, and it's more than being a sinner. Rather, it is the indwelling of and controlled by a demon or demons. And that brings us, fifthly, can a Christian be demon possessed? The demons always reacted to Christ's presence. The Christian is indwelt by Christ through the Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And 1 Corinthians 6:19, we were told, as we read, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And the word temple there is the Greek word naos, which means the inner sanctuary of the temple. So Christians are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Once we know that, the idea that a Christian can be demon-possessed should immediately be excluded. We cannot be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and be demon possessed. There is no evidence at all in Scripture of a Christian being described as demon possessed. Luke chapter 11, Luke 11 and verse 21. Luke 11 verse 21 to 26. Luke 11 verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now there are two parables here. One is the strong man who overcomes the occupant and divides his spoil. The other is the unclean spirit leaving a man, but there is no strong man who has overcome him, and there is the possibility of re-entry with seven stronger spirits. Now, taking those two things together, this is surely telling us that the unregenerate man who has been demon-possessed may become repossessed. But those in whom the strong man has overcome, they will not be, because he has overcome and he has divided his spoils. So the two illustrations together tell us that the unregenerate can be demon-possessed, but the regenerate cannot be. Well then, finally, just to conclude, what is the appeal of this deliverance doctrine? Why do people like this? Why do they go for this stuff? You might say, why spend so much time in a group of reformed people? They're not interested in this stuff. They don't believe in the charismatic movement. And this is one of the worst spin-offs of a movement that reformed people don't bother with anyway. Let us be under no illusion. This stuff is rife. This kind of nonsense is rife. It might not be something that we come up against every day, but it is rife, and we need to know the answers. Why do people like this stuff? Well, for people who are bored with the Word of God, this is exciting. And there are plenty of people like that. People in this province who claim to be saved, and they're bored with the Bible. They're bored with the Bible, if that's their real state, if that indicates their real state of heart, because they're not saved, are they? But they're bored with the Bible. And this has a veneer of biblical Christianity, but they find it, but it's a fantasy world. It's a fantasy world. But they find it far more exciting than the whole business of following the Word of God and prayer and seeking grace to mortify sin and live in communion with Christ. They don't want that. They want this excitement. Then secondly, it flatters us to lower views of our responsibility for sin. It flatters us with lower views of our responsibility for sin. Matthew 15 and verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Out of the heart of man. If you read Horovitz, you'll find that you can blame all your sins on the demons. Satan is active in tempting to sin, but when we sin, we sin. This is a distraction from the real spiritual battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan and the demons are active. But what about the flesh? What about sin within us? Then it has an appeal for those struggling with affliction. Those struggling with the fact that they've prayed for the Lord to remove some affliction. They've prayed submissively and it hasn't gone away. And we should have every sympathy with those in such a condition. And they begin to faint in prayer. They think, have I got it wrong? Like Paul, the Lord in providence has not delivered from the thorn in the flesh. They think, have I got it wrong? Is there some secret, some answer, some formula, some ritual? Something that I need. Is there some expert out there? Somebody like Horovitz and his colleagues over in L.L. Grange, can they do the trick? It's a cruel thing, and it's wicked. But then, if that's the appeal of it, what about the bondage to which it must lead? and it does. In the following ways. Firstly, it leads to bondage to the deliverance guru. If Horobin is believed, man has his finger on the button. But not the individual, no, the expert, the guru. The expert in demonology. His expertise isn't really from the Bible at all, but he claims a great expertise. If you read this in a naive sort of way, you say, "Nah, this man knows all about these things." When you start looking for biblical arguments, you find they're not there. But if you don't do that, if this man's an expert, you must have the answer. And it cultivates the idea that the Lord can't do anything for me other than through this expert, someone like this man, this expert with extra knowledge outside of Scripture, the know-how, the one who can get the formula right and bring deliverance. It renders people dependent upon human intermediaries. You see, if you read Horobin, I don't think you should read Horobin, but that are supposed to be points at which demons can enter, any sin. Or, for example, he says, rape. Someone is raped, a woman is raped, a demon can enter. Contact with a dead body can be an entry point for a demon. We can end up demon-possessed through ancestral causes, hereditary demonizing. Anything. You see, the point is that if demons can enter people in all these different ways, then whatever you go to see Horobin with, whatever your problem is, he can produce an answer in terms of demonization. Of course he can. All he's got to do is find an explanation. And if demons take up residence in people in all the ways that he sees, all he's got to do is keep on asking you questions about your past, and sure enough he'll find, that's where it all happened. And then he's the man with the answer. So it produces bondage to the deliverance guru. It produces a fear of demons. With so many entry points, how can we ever be sure that we're demon free? If demon possession is as simple a thing and it can happen to Christians, how do we ever know? How does he know he's demon free? The only way we can know, of course, is if we put our trust in Horobin or his colleagues. They'll tell us, they're the experts. It produces a fear of demons. A fear that is ineffective as a motive against sin. Perfect love casteth out fear. Only the beauty and loveliness of Christ, appreciated by the Spirit of God, enabling us to see his greatness and glory, only that makes us really hate sin. And then, thirdly, it deprives us of the privilege of prayer. It deprives us of the privilege of prayer. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, praying about it isn't enough. You've got to get across to L.L. Grange or some center of their ministries. You've got to find the expert. If you've got an affliction of body or of mind, it's not enough just to pray about it. No, you've got to find the expert. the deliverance expert. But the scriptures tell us, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Horeb deprives us of the privilege of prayer, personal prayer to God. Are you struggling with the Christian life? I think if we're honest, we'd all say yes. Of course we are. Christian life is a struggle. We're not told it ever be otherwise. Are you struggling with besetting sins? Are you struggling with bodily affliction? Then the real battle is not this fantasy world of Horeb and those like him. The real battle, even in the midst of bodily affliction, which is a feature, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. The real battle is not this fantasy battle. The real battle is daily seeking grace from God to mortify sin, to love Christ, and to follow after him. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he says, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then look at that armour. It doesn't contain any of the stuff that you have in this book or in books like it. It says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. If we do that, we don't need